Well, the question for today is, when we suffer, why do we doubt God's faithfulness? The question isn't, if you suffer, do you question God's faithfulness? But when you suffer, because we all do, when you suffer, why do we question God's faithfulness? It's a hard question, but it's one that we should explore. And part of the reason, part of the answer to that, I think, it might be a little different for each of us, but part of the reason is because we don't really know who God is. We've lost sight of who he is and what he's done, and for some reason we don't trust him when it's painful in our own lives. And so this morning, the story in Genesis is going to amplify this question and give us an example, a pattern, a testimony of a life who suffered much and yet still saw God's faithfulness even in the midst of it. So before we open to Genesis chapter 31, I would like to pray. So Father, I ask your blessing on the reading of your word today, and as we read it, I pray that it would fall on ears that are eager to hear and hearts that are willing and receptive to understand. And so Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate your word this morning, that we might see and hear and understand and then apply to our lives. Lord, I ask your blessing on this message today. I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit and help me to clearly communicate your truth to your people today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please open it to Genesis chapter 31. This is going to be the last message out of Genesis for several weeks. We'll come back to Genesis chapter 32 sometime in May. But we're going to take the month of April to focus on the coming Good Friday and Resurrection Day of our Lord. And so we'll have some messages that are pointed toward those. But today it wraps up the part of Jacob's life, the at least the Laban saga of his story. And if you remember last week, we started in chapter 30 and we read about the increase of Jacob's flocks, that he was ready to go home. And Laban didn't want him to go home because Laban was realizing that he was being blessed by Jacob's presence. Laban was a little greedy, and therefore he concocted a scheme to be able to make it so that he thought that Jacob would stick around a lot longer than he would so that he could be blessed even more. But wouldn't you know it, God was working behind the scenes, and as they struck this deal about how the flocks, which flocks would be Jacob's and which flock would be, part of the flock would be Laban's, all of the white animals would be Laban's, all of the black, speckled, spotted, or streaked animals would be Jacob's. Laban's deception attempted to try to make it so that that Jacob couldn't produce the kind of animals that he wanted, and yet God was with Jacob and allowed that to happen. And then while Laban was off 3 days shearing his sheep, Jacob heard from the Lord, it's time to come back home. And so Jacob went to his wives, laid out the plan of departure with them. They were in agreement. Rachel then stole her father's household gods as they fled, as they crossed the Euphrates River and headed for the hill country of Gilead. So here they are as a family on the run, trying to head home, trying to escape the clutches of Laban. So we're going to pick it up in verse 22 today of chapter 31. And we'll read through the end of the chapter today. I've broken it down into a few sections so that we can hopefully make sense of this larger section of Scripture. And the first section that we're going to read here is about Laban's dream and the guilt trip that he lays on Jacob. So chapter 31, verse 22, it starts off this way. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" So God speaks to Laban. And if you look at the whole picture of who Laban is, he doesn't believe in God. He's not a God follower. As a matter of fact, he's concerned about the household idols that are now missing. Those are his gods. He probably has multiple gods. And when God speaks to him, really not much comment is made about it other than he obeys what God has said. And this is a reminder to me that God is able to and willing to speak to those who don't know him. In this room, we probably all know of someone who is far from God, someone who rejects God, who doesn't walk in the ways of God. And it is appropriate for us as believers to pray that God would reveal himself to those people, that they might hear him, that they might be saved. In this case, God speaks to Laban, and he speaks to him in a dream. And it says this protection that he is laying out for Jacob in the story. And then we see Laban's guilt trip. Laban lays out this entire litany of accusations against Jacob, that he has done this foolish thing, when in reality, Laban is the guilty one. Laban is the one who has made it difficult, and we'll read that. It'll show up a little bit further on in the passage. The only thing, really, that Laban has to complain about is that his idols are missing. And Jacob doesn't know where those are. He doesn't realize that Rachel has stolen them. The next part of the passage is Laban's search in Rachel's seat. Verse 31, it says, "Jacob answered Laban, 'I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, 'Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period.' So he searched but could not find the household gods." Jacob's innocence in this case almost cost Rachel her life. Jacob was so certain that he had committed no wrong, and sure enough, he hadn't. But yet, Rachel's foolishness almost cost her her life. But God was in it. God was protecting them, even in the midst of Rachel's devious scheme. The next section is Jacob's defense. And it reveals, really, pulls back the curtain on what we've seen in the last 20 years of the story of Jacob as he's been there with Laban. In verse 36, it says, "Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. 'What is my crime?' he asked Laban. 'How have I wronged you that you hunt me down?
Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment for me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night, he rebuked you. Jacob gives a pretty strong argument as to why he left the way he did. That he didn't owe Laban anything. And this revelation of the mistreatment that Laban had poured out upon Jacob all of these years sort of gives us some level of sympathy, hopefully, for Jacob. And he outlines in detail the ways that Laban has cheated him. And yet, through it all, what does Jacob realize? He realizes that despite the hardships, God's protection and his presence and his blessing was evident through all of it. I'm starting to warm up to this Jacob character. I think I like him. The final section of this particular passage, reading to the end of the chapter, is about a covenant of peace and a goodbye. Verse 43. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and you and me today. This is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.'" Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. And that's the last that we'll ever hear from Laban or about him. His name is referenced a couple of other times throughout the rest of the scriptures, but it's mostly about his descendants, about his line. This is the end of the Laban saga of Jacob's life. Of course, Jacob's life goes on for the next several chapters, and we'll get to those in the months to come or the weeks to come. But they struck a covenant of peace. A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement between two parties. It's a solemn agreement. And this particular covenant was a boundary line. That I'm not going to cross over here, you're not going to cross over here, we're going to go our separate ways, and we will have peace. And these stones, this pillar and this heap of stones is the reminder to generations to come of what the covenant, what the promise, what the deal was, the agreement that we struck today. They ate together, they spent the night there, and then they parted. Thus ends that segment or saga in Jacob's life. Question I have for you, though, about this, now that we kind of see this part of it come to a close, do you remember before Jacob came to Paddan Aram, the place where Laban was, Jacob had a dream in which God spoke to him? Do you remember what God promised to Jacob? It's there in chapter 28. And so if you would, I'd encourage you to turn back there. Because before Jacob encountered Laban, Jacob encountered God Almighty. And God spoke to him and he promised him six things. It's there in verses 13 through 15. God promised to Jacob that he would have the land. God promised to him that he would have descendants. God promised to Jacob that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. God promised to Jacob that he would have his presence with him. God promised to Jacob that God's protection would be with him. And God promised to Jacob that Jacob would one day return to the land. Those are the six promises there in the dream of chapter 28. But as we read over the next few chapters, 29 and 30 and 31, what is the experience, the reality of what we see? The reality of what we see is that Jacob suffered for 20 years. He suffered at the hand of the mistreatment of Laban. And so my question is, if God made these promises, why did Jacob suffer? Was God faithful? Of course he was. But if you were in Jacob's shoes, wouldn't you be tempted to shake your fist at God and say, God, what is going on? You've promised me all these things, these good things. And yet I'm being treated in this way. I don't deserve this. There seems to be a disconnect between the promise of God and the reality, the experience of Jacob. And yet we know that God was faithful. And Jacob, rather than shaking his fist at God, he probably pointed his finger to God in declaration to Laban of what God had done. And you see it there in verse 42 of what we've read there in chapter 31. This is Jacob's declaration. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed, but God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. You see there, God's presence was with him, because Jacob says, God was with me. That God's protection was with him because he rebuked Laban and protected him from Laban's wrath. That God's blessing was upon Jacob, because God didn't allow him to leave empty-handed. God sent him away with all of those provisions. Jacob came to Paddan Aram a single man. He's returning a married man with at least 12 kids that we know of. The other parts of the prophecy or the promise of God we'll see fulfilled in the chapters to come. But Jacob's testimony is that despite the suffering, despite the hardship, despite the abuse and the mistreatment and the persecution and the extortion, Jacob's testimony is that God was faithful. We're tempted to believe that if life goes good, then God is with me. If life goes bad, then God must be busy with something else. Jacob didn't buy that. Never once do we find Jacob complaining against what God has allowed to come into his life. God was faithful, and it wasn't dependent upon Jacob's experience. So what does that mean for us? Well, if Jesus is your Savior, which I know for many in this room, he is. If Jesus is your Savior, then he has made promises to you. He has promised you to give you his peace. He has promised to give you his presence, his protection. He has promised to bless you. He has promised to forgive you. He has given you his grace. He has granted you eternal life. He has given you his righteousness. And the list could go on and on and on. God has given us all of these amazing promises. Some of them start now. And yet our reality is that you will experience suffering. There's some teaching out there that says if you are walking with God, you won't experience suffering. That's a lie. That's wrong. That is not the testimony of Jacob, and it's certainly not the testimony of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The Scriptures testify, and Jesus said it himself, "In me you have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world," Jesus said. Jesus says the world is going to hate you because it hated him first. Paul said that outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The eternal glory that we're achieving is far outweighs the momentary troubles that we're experiencing. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "I consider that this present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He also said, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." The testimony of the Scriptures is that you're going to experience suffering. Even if you're a child of God, you are going to experience suffering and pain and hardship and persecution. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." And so we've got this, on the one hand, we've got God's promises, and on the other hand, we've got this suffering that we're experiencing. How do we connect the two? Doesn't our suffering say, is God really faithful? Is he really as good as he says he is? Is he really fair? Because if he's fair, this wouldn't be happening to me. And when we say those things, who's sitting on the throne? We're trying to sit on the throne when we ask those questions, rather than realizing and seeing that God sits on the throne and he is sovereign over all things and he is good and he is fair. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you have your Bible and can turn over there, again jumping from one end of the Bible to the other. 1 Peter chapter 5. Of course, Peter, the disciple that denied Jesus three times, he's the one that wrote this letter to the church that was scattered across Asia and was experiencing persecution and suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." And in that verse, you see two realities. You see the reality of suffering amongst the people of God. Suffering that is temporary for a little while. And it's set next to the eternal glory that we will experience in Christ. And Peter calls him the God of all grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. So he's the God of all grace and extends it to undeserving ones like us. And he gives us this eternal glory which we will experience. But for the meantime, there's some suffering that we have to go through. Not to earn our place, but because that's the path that Jesus walked. God did not spare Jesus from any suffering. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed in the garden, God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way rather than the cross, can we do that one instead? Not my will, but your will be done. We suffer as a result of our own sin. We suffer as a result of others' sins. We suffer as the result of sin in nature. Violence and disease and death, we're all touched by it. And yet God is faithful to his people. And what I like about what Peter said here is the who is going to do the restoring. Who's going to make you strong and firm and steadfast? It's not a matter of you've got to do it yourself. Just try harder. Who's going to do it? He himself. God himself will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Yesterday morning, I was sitting in my chair in the front room and preparing some of this. And all of a sudden, I heard Micah. He's my son number 4. I don't remember how old he is. 9, I think. I hear him shout down the stairs, Hudson, come quick. Come right now. And there was no response. I think Hudson was at the other end of the house. And Hudson, come quick. Come right now. It's urgent. Come right away. And I knew there wasn't a medical emergency, otherwise he'd have been calling for mom, right? But and he wasn't crying, but he was really demanding, like, come quick, urgent. And so Hudson comes racing around the corner and goes upstairs. Well, I'm curious, like, what is so urgent? What is going on? And I went up and poked my head in. I said, Micah, what's going on? He had found a craft box that he had lost, and he was excited about the fact that there was this other craft that he and Hudson were going to get to do. And as I was walking back down the stairs, I thought to myself, how many times have I prayed, God, this is urgent. I need you to fix this right now. I need you to intervene. I need you to come quick. All of the big things to us are really just little things to God. All of the suffering and hardship and pain and mistreatment and agony that we experience in this life, it's all just a little thing to God, and he sees it, just like he saw Jacob's hardship and pain, and he will make all things right, because we don't have a land to return to, but we have a Savior who is returning to this earth, and he is going to make all things right in the end. I'm also reminded of Jacob and Laban story. They set up a heap, a pillar of stones, and a pile of stones, and then a pillar, and it was to be a reminder, a marker for generations to come about the peace treaty that was made. In many churches that you walk into, you'll see a reminder, a symbol, a marker for generations to come about the peace that God extended to us through his son on the cross. We don't deserve it, and yet God in his mercy, his grace, he has it offered it to us. And if we'll receive him, he will make eternal peace with us. And in a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So, I don't know what your situation and your suffering and your agony is today. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's relational, whatever it is. And certainly, in Peter was talking specifically about persecution of believers for the sake of Christ. But the rest of Scripture also would put suffering into that same category. This life is hard. Sin makes it difficult.
Jesus is the one that we hang on to. He's our hope. He's the one who will restore you and sanctify you and glorify you. He's the one that's worth the glory. And so once again, to God be the glory. Great things he's done.